As we prepare to dive into this passage of 1 Samuel 5 and 6, let me open us in prayer from Psalm 119, 73 through 80. Your hands have made and fashioned us. Give us understanding that we may learn your commandments. Those who fear you shall see us and rejoice, because we have hoped in your word. We know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted us. Let your steadfast love comfort us according to your promise to your servants. Let your mercy come to us that we may live, for your law is our delight. Let the insolent be put to shame because they have wronged us with falsehood. As for us, we will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to us, that they may know your testimonies. May our hearts be blameless in your statutes, that we may not be put to shame. Our God, we confess as we come to this time in your word that it is your perspective that matters infinitely more above all other perspectives in the world put together. It is before you who we do not want to be put to shame. It is your word that we want to hear. We want to know your ways. We want to know your will. And we need hearts that are hungry for you. And so as we sit under your word now, in this sermon time, would you continue to humble us as you continue to show to us your glory? Show us that you are great and we are not. Show us that the paths of life are found in walking after you, and make us eager and ready to follow you. Make us eager and ready to declare your word and your fame in this world and to one another. We ask these things through Jesus, who purchases any of these blessings that we ask for, has purchased them with his blood. Amen. All right. Cal, do you want to hand these out? Any kids in here? First Samuel 5:1-7:2 will be our sermon text this morning. We'll be considering this under the title, "An Exile is Honored." An exile is honored. You remember, perhaps, if you were here last week, that what happens in chapter 4 is that Israel, this nation who's living in the promised land but does not yet have a king, is not consistently walking after God, has gone into battle against the Philistines. But they're a nation full of idolatry. They're a nation whose view of God has generally become very small. As the end of Judges states, flowing right into 1 Samuel, every man did what was right in his own eyes. For these people, their own desires were big and God was small. And so they'd gone to battle against the Philistines and been soundly defeated. And then they decided the solution to the problem was that they needed to take the Ark before them into the next battle. The Ark of the Covenant. Kids, that's the picture you have. At least one person's drawing of it. If you want to draw a picture instead, I'd be interested to see you draw a picture of some priests carrying that Ark on the long poles that it would have been carried on. Anyways, they carry this into battle, and it seems leading the charge are Hophni and Phinehas, the two corrupt sons of Eli the high priest. They had presumed that they could manipulate God's presence to be with them, but as we saw, they could not. The God who they thought would be with them in victory was with them in judgment. And as chapter 4 closed, it was one of the lowest moments in the history of the nation of Israel. Some say perhaps the only lower moment would have been when Israel was exiled and he gave Ezekiel the vision of his glory departing from the temple and heading east. It seemed God had abandoned them. It seemed God had perhaps been defeated to some. And so the glory of God had departed. And the word departed there could also be translated exiled, which is why we've used the term in our title here, an exile is honored. God appears to be an exile, defeated by the Philistines and their god Dagon, cast out of the promised land, leaving his chosen people to fend for themselves. Perhaps he couldn't help them. Is he really an exile like that? Well, we're going to see in this passage that this exile was not defeated and he would be honored. And Israel losing was just the first step to him being honored. Now, I encourage you to be reading ahead over these two chapters, 5 and 6 and the beginning of 7, and considering the following question. Setting aside its humorous elements, what does this passage, beginning to end, show us about the glorious presence of God and about how much we need Jesus? That is the point of all the Old Testament, right? That we desperately need Jesus. That's where the whole story is going. That God's presence is glorious and we dare not presume to be in his presence apart from an atoning sacrifice, which was his Son. Setting aside its humorous elements, what does this passage, beginning to end, show us about the glorious presence of God and how much we need Jesus? Well, the way I would summarize it is this. God's glorious presence will be terrifying to all unrepentant sinners. God's glorious presence will be terrifying to all unrepentant sinners. So you can write that down as your central theme if you're taking notes. Israel's problem in chapter 4 wasn't primarily idolatry, though they were worshiping idols. Their problem wasn't primarily idolatry, but irreverence. They did not revere God as weighty as they should have. And you remember, chapter 4 played heavily on the similarity between the word for heavy in Hebrew and the word for glory in Hebrew. Kavod and kebeb, if I'm remembering correctly. I should have put them in my notes. But they come from a similar root. And so Israel was taking God lightly. Eli and his sons were growing heavy physically because they were esteeming God lightly and they were taking personal advantage of his sacrifices and their position in Israel. God would not be taken lightly. He was going to restore Israel's perspective that he was weighty, glorious. Israel's problem wasn't primarily idolatry, but irreverence. And so what God did was meant to cause them to revere him, because his glorious presence will be terrifying to all unrepentant sinners. Now, this is a problem, obviously, for Old Testament Israel at this time in their history. And it's a problem with which we must be very cautious of. I'll never forget a sentence that I came across in Wayne Grudem's systematic theology book, where he said, "We're happy to be God-centered as long as God is man-centered." We're happy to gather and sing praises to him, to gather in his name, to talk all the time about Jesus, as long as we're allowed to have an idea of God where he's all about us. He's wholly devoted to making us happy, to doing everything we want, We're happy to be God-centered as long as God is man-centered, but God is not man-centered. God is God-centered, and justly so. It would not be right for him to be man-centered, and it is because he desires to make his glory known that he gives us so many good things. He's the glorious giver of good things. He's the glorious giver of life and joy and love to us. But those things can only be known with God as the center. And so God must restore Israel to the position of him being at the center, not them. They've begun to get things backwards. They thought they were at the center of God's program rather than him being at the center of God's program. They had become presumptuous, and God needed to correct that pride. And so we'll continue to see in this passage the theme that showed up in Hannah's prayer in chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. And it kind of serves as a cohesive theme for this whole book, that God resists the proud and exalts the humble. God opposes the proud and blesses the humble. Remember these words from Hannah's prayer, chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. So this will be yet another example of those who begin the story proud and arrogant being humbled, so that God could show it that it is those who are humble before him who will be exalted and blessed. It was a serious misconception for those who thought that the preceding two battles in chapter 4 had been about Dagon versus Yahweh. That was not the primary battle going on. They had been about Yahweh versus Eli's family and idolatrous Israel. That was the real battle. The Philistines were just a tool in God's hand. God had now cast down Eli's proud and arrogant and presumptuous family, fulfilling his promises of judgment against them. And now, here in chapter 5, the battle of Dagon versus Yahweh begins. Because there are other proud people to be judged. The Philistines themselves. So now, here on Dagon's home turf, we finally get Yahweh versus Dagon. And I just want to say, people made the same mistake about 1,000 years later, after this, in the life of Jesus, when they assumed that the primary battle at Jesus' crucifixion was about Rome versus Jesus. It wasn't ultimately Rome versus Jesus. It was Jesus versus sin and death. And once sin and death had been defeated, Jesus rose. And defeating Rome would come later. It would be so defeated that within a few centuries it would be confessing him as God, albeit with a lot of idolatry mixed in. Sometimes the battle that we think is the main battle is not really the main one. We need to just wait. God always wins. So our central theme again, God's glorious presence will be terrifying to all unrepentant sinners. Let's consider this first of all in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 5. This is kind of act 1 of this drama. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it up into the house of Dagon, they set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Well, who is this Dagon character? We can't know with complete certainty because obviously the worship of Dagon has ended. He's an imaginary god. He may have been the god of grain, Dag meaning corn in their language, or a storm god, or some combination of both. It seems he was definitely an agricultural fertility god. So they worshiped Dagon as the one who could bring their farming success. He would bring fertility to their fields and to their animals. He was widely worshiped. One man says his cult spread as far as Mesopotamia, which was then a very large tract of country from the Persian Gulf, stretching right up to the east of modern Turkey. So it's not just along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. People who worshipped Dagon were scattered far and wide in the ancient Near East. We know that some remarkable temples had been erected in honor of him. His temple at Gaza, which we heard about in Judges 16:27, that's where Samson eventually died. His temple at Gaza had been large enough for 3,000 people to be gathered on the roof to watch the humiliation of Samson. Once again, another place where God got the last laugh. The Philistines were organized in 5 city-states. So you have 5 different main cities that kind of all operated as their own little mini-kingdom, but they worked together as one cohesive country as well. And so Dagon would have had centers of worship in at least those 5 city-states. I think it goes without saying that Dagon is not a real god. You guys know this. And so the idol that the Philistines would have set up in their temple in Ashdod and in other temples was meant to be a representative of this god. When they bowed down before the idol, they thought the idol was a representation of this god. Their idol was an imagination of what he would have looked like. They would have seen his presence being centered in this idol in a very significant way. I personally believe that there were and are often powerful demons who are actually the animating force behind various false gods that are being worshipped. And the Philistines were really worshipping a demon. Anyways, this is Dagon. And the Philistines bring the Ark of God, this beautiful box that was meant to represent the presence of God among the nation of Israel. They brought it to his temple and set it beside him. This is about 19 miles away from where the battle had happened, 45 miles from Jerusalem. So the ark has been brought well into Philistine territory. They think they have won. They mean to celebrate. You might wonder, why not destroy the Ark of the Covenant? In symbolism of how they had destroyed the God of Israel. Well, there was a couple reasons. First of all, they wanted to keep this as a trophy of Dagon's superiority. When they set the Ark there in the temple beside Dagon, they're basically saying, Dagon beat him. Here's a trophy to you, Dagon. A trophy of your victory. But also, as you work through this passage, beginning to end, the Philistines recognize there is something, there is a real power behind Israel's God. Israel does have a real God. They believe that he is not the God, the one God, but they believe Israel does have a God who has been with them. And they wanted to harness whatever power of this Yahweh they could for themselves. They were syncretists. They wanted to blend together all the good that they can get from various religions to serve themselves. It's actually a very common idea nowadays for us who might be tempted to think the Philistines were so backward. There are a lot of syncretists in this world. They want to capture, pick and choose all the good from the various religions and discard what they don't like. That's what the Philistines were wanting to do. But what they don't realize is that in taking the ark into Dagon's temple, they have fallen for God's Trojan horse campaign. You remember that story where the armies of Troy, was it Troy? No, it was Troy that was being invaded. Which armies was it, Enoch? The armies of Greece. Made a horse, filled it with soldiers, presented it as a gift to the city of Troy. Troy didn't know they were, in bringing that horse in, welcoming the enemy right behind their lines. That's exactly what has happened here. They've brought God's glorious presence. I mean, he is everywhere. But in bringing him into Dagon's temple, they're basically daring him to do something. And so, God obliges. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. As one man from West Virginia put it, he said it's like God goes cow tipping. You've heard of that game, right? People going out in the night, cows are sleeping, give them a good shove, knock them over. Or, you know, we don't know exactly how it happened. Did God send an angel? Okay, angels, which one of you guys wants to go down and knock that thing over? I imagine there would have been plenty of volunteers. Or maybe he does it himself. Anyways, the point is, Dagon ends up on his face before the Ark of God, and the imagery is clear, right? Who's worshiping who? Dagon is now face down before the Ark that symbolizes the presence of God. However, I think it's important for us to remember that we kind of laugh about, you know, what went on in heaven. Did God send an angel? But God would not have been motivated by bored amusement like people who go cow tipping. He was motivated by indignant scorn. Who dares assume that they are more glorious than me? This will not stand. And he is right to do so. And so God begins to flex his muscle. And I don't think there's any accident that here in verse 3 we begin to see his name, his proper name, Yahweh, being used. Over and over again in this passage up to this point, he has just been referred to as the God of Israel. But now in verse 3, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. I am who I am. The one and only self-existing God of Israel. Now, it's common for us in reading through a passage like this, just stepping back from it for a minute, If we start to put ourselves into the story and imagine, where would I fit into this? We think of ourselves fitting into Israel, right? And after all, they're God's old covenant people. We're God's new covenant people. But let's not be too hasty. Before we identify ourselves with Israel, I think we need to remember, left to ourselves, we're more closely the Philistines. It's only in Jesus that we're grafted into Israel. Left to ourselves, we're the Philistines. As one man put it, our lives apart from God are Dagon's temple, filled with idols of our own making. Or as Calvin famously said, we're an idol factory. Coming up with all kinds of other things that we trust in to give us security and satisfaction and hope and peace, instead of finding those things in true humility before the Lord. What are you worshiping? What are you trusting in? It's a question that we need to be in the habit of asking. Each one of us needs to be asking ourselves. Parents, ask it to your kids when there's some kind of a conflict. What are you worshiping right now? But don't just have it be a question you ask them. Ask yourself regularly. When you're discontent, when you're fearful, when you're angry, is there something that I'm trusting in above God right now? Over and over again, our idols let us down. And instead of confessing that they are not truly God, we keep trying to prop them up. Notice, we're just like the Philistines at the end of verse 3. They find Dagon face down on the ground before Yahweh, so they took Dagon and put him back in his place. What are you doing to prop up your idol? When your career or your hobby or your spouse or something else you love lets you down, what do you do to try to prop that idol back up so you can keep worshiping it instead of bowing before the Lord? Well, it doesn't go well for the Philistines. Dagon, the next morning after that, is in even worse shape. He's once again fallen before the ark, but now his head and his hands are cut off. All that's left is his trunk, or you could say his stump, referring to his torso, his body. That's all that's left to him. Often in those days, the hands or even the heads of a defeated foe would be removed as trophies of war. We're going to see this happen to Saul's body later on in this book when he is defeated by the Philistines. So they would have understood exactly what Yahweh had done here. He had taken off the hands and head of their God, showing that Dagon is the trophy of his war. And throughout the rest of this passage, the word hand is going to be prominent. Dagon's hands are gone. He is dead. His head is removed. But God's hand will be heavy. There's that word again. Weighty. Glorious. We'll have one God with no hands and one God with a hand who is doing whatever he wants. Reminds me of Psalm 73. In verses 1 through 6, we see the psalmist expressing great grief over God appearing to lose. Truly God is good to Israel, but to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. But then skipping to verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. The Philistines were so shaken by this that until the time of this writing of 1 Samuel, they still wouldn't step on the threshold of that temple where the head and hands of Dagon had been left laying. In fact, history shows that it was tradition until about 1,000 years later, at least. As long as Dagon was worshipped there, there was still this ceremonial remembrance of the time he was cast down. Now, they were doing it to honor Dagon, to honor their defeated god. Why would they not turn to the Lord? God's glorious presence will be terrifying to all repentant sinners, to all unrepentant sinners. But we'll see now in the rest of chapter 5, the Philistines do not repent. And the hand of God now turns against them. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. I need to pause right there. We don't know exactly what these tumors were. The word can be translated other ways. It can also be translated hemorrhoids, for instance. And so, if you would read the old Latin Vulgate translated by Jerome, Old Testament translated into Latin, he renders it, God smote them in the more secret parts of their posteriors. And I just say, I wondered if I should read that, but God is very graphic, right? He's going to go right after people who are in unrepentant sin. If that's exactly what it's referring to, it's not wrong for God to record it. God is glorifying how thorough his victory can be. It could have been other kinds of tumors. Some people even suspect it was the bubonic plague, an early example of that because of the mention of mice. I think there's another explanation of the mice as we go through this passage. But whatever it was, this was a serious, painful, deathly condition that was afflicting them. When the men of Ashdod saw how things were, meaning they're being afflicted with these tumors, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." You've heard that expression. So that's how it is when things really start to become more clear in a situation. So that's how it is. I couldn't help but notice that in verse 7. When the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they're beginning to get a bit more clarity about who they're really messing with here. And they say, "We can't keep him with us. He's against us and Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" Now, appreciate how one man clarified here that that's not how verse 8 really should have read if the Philistines really respected God. Instead of saying his hand is against us and against Dagon our God, so they sent and gathered together the lords of the Philistines and came up with a plan. It should have read, "So the Philistines tore their clothes and mourned in repentance before the God of Israel." That's what they should have done. But their hearts are hard. They're still determined to keep propping up their own God who gives them life their way. And so instead, they try to decide what to do with the ark. They answered, "Let the ark of God of Israel be brought around to Gath," another one of those five major Philistine cities. So they brought the Ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against that city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the Ark of the God of God to Ekron. But as soon as the Ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought it around to us, the Ark of God of Israel, to kill us and our people." So they sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the Ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So three of the five major Philistine cities have now been humbled before the Lord, and they're ready to get rid of the ark. Perhaps when they sent it from city to city, the Philistines thought Dagon might be stronger in some other place, or Yahweh weaker in other locations. Remember, the people of Canaan worshipped a lot of territorial gods, so they believed were more powerful in certain locations. And so part of successful religion for them was to find the right God to worship in the right places. Perhaps that's why they're passing Yahweh around. Maybe he'll be weaker here. Maybe Dagon will be stronger than him in this city. So first they send him from Ashdod to Gath, about 12 miles east. Then they send him from Gath to Ekron, which is about 5 miles north. But they're just playing hot potato with a hand grenade. It's a terrible idea. God is powerful everywhere. He is no territorial God who is more or less powerful in any given place. If we glance ahead to chapter 16, verse 5, we see it's not just physical illness going on here, but there also seems to be that God is ravaging their agriculture. And you remember, Dagon was an agricultural fertility god. It would make sense that Yahweh would not just attack their bodies, but he would attack their agriculture. In verse 5, "You must make images of your tumors and the images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel." So I personally think that what's going on is that God was sending hordes of mice as pests to ravage their agriculture. Anyway, he's totally decimating them. He's totally terrifying them. And so, as God's ark is passed from city to city, his symbolic presence is not being paraded in humble defeat, but in victorious triumph. God is on a victory march through Philistia, in city after city, loudly declaring, "I reign, not Dagon." Proverbs 24:19-22 says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of the wicked, for the evil man has no future. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. My son, fear the Lord and the King. Do not join with those who do otherwise, for disaster will arise suddenly from them, and who knows the ruin that will come from them both?" Those who rebel against God will not continue to rejoice forever. Things were so serious for the Philistines that according to verse 12, in Ekron, every man was either dead or afflicted with this illness, with these tumors. God was winning. Reminds me of Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. And another time, God went on a victory march after it appeared that he had lost. Colossians 2:13-15, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So, Satan and his hosts that would love to condemn us, that would love to accuse us, that would love to demand that God destroy us, were disarmed and put to open shame when Jesus died in our place on the cross. It appeared that Jesus, in dying, had been defeated, but it was actually just step one of his victory march toward our forgiveness and the promise of our resurrection. And we must trust in him, because in him is our only hope. God's glorious presence will be terrifying to all unrepentant sinners, as it was to the Philistines. So the Philistines have to decide what to do. And we'll now move fairly quickly through chapter 6. Let me just read verses 1 through 18. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And remember, for these 7 months, we don't know how much Israel knew of what was going on with the Philistines. Were the Philistines successful in keeping what was going on among them under wraps? Or was Israel getting some rumblings that there was trouble among the Philistines? We don't know. But this went on for 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners. Now, these aren't God's priests. These are their own pagan priests and diviners, fortune tellers. And they said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord?" Notice now, this is the first time in the passage that the Philistines have referred to him as the Lord. And back in chapter 5, the author referred to him as the Lord. Now the Philistines are. This God of the Israelites is a real personal being. He's not just the God of Israel. He's something. "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place." They, the priests and diviners, said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." So their thought is, we're under this judgment from Yahweh. If we just give the ark back, he's still going to be mad at us. It's basically just admitting that we've done something. It's just admitting that we've done something wrong. So we need to send back some kind of an offering to try to appease the anger of Yahweh. And they said, this is the Philistine nobleman, I would assume. They said, what is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" They, the priests, answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines." There's 5 lords of the Philistines over their 5 city-states, so they say, "Send 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice. By the way, can you imagine being the craftsman who's commissioned to make these images? And mice is one thing. Making images of the tumors. How weird is that? "For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. an exile is honored. Albeit very confused and really disturbing, this effort that the Philistines are making is designed to give glory to Yahweh. Okay, we see that you're greater than we thought. We were wrong to humiliate you in our temple before Dagon. Now you need to be honored. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off of you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart. Let me pause there at the end of verse 6. You remember how God had told Moses and Israel that his whole point in how he worked things out with Pharaoh was so that Pharaoh would be humiliated and he would be honored and all the world would know that he was greater than Egypt? The Philistines heard about it. They are remembering exactly as God had intended that they would. Just like the Egyptians had to get rid of Israel, so we've got to get rid of this ark. Now then, this is what the priests are still saying. Take and prepare a new cart and two milk cows on which there has never come a yoke. And yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put in a box at its side the figures of gold which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. And send it off and let it go its way. And watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. And if not, then we will know that it is not the hand, that his is not the hand that has struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. So the men did so, and took two milk cows and yoked them in the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the gold mice and the images of the tumors. We'll pause there. Basically, these priests are advocating that they send a guilt offering, but they also combine in with it a test. They try to set up an almost impossible situation because they have to know for sure, is sending this guilt offering to Yahweh likely to be successful, or is there some other explanation for what's going on among us, in which case we need to do something else? And so they try to set up an impossible situation in which they take two milk cows with young calves. These cows will not want to be separated from their calves, but they're going to put the calves at home and try to send the cows off in another direction. These cows have never been yoked before. They're not beasts of burden. They don't know how to pull a cart, but they're going to yoke them together and expect them to work together, pulling a cart away from their calves. And if this works, the priests say, you'll know that it's really Yahweh who has done this. And so the images that you put in this little box on the side of the cart, going back to the Lord, should be then successful in appeasing his anger. Once again, the Philistines, though they are honoring God, are taking the wrong approach. Instead of repentance before Yahweh, they are attempting removal of Yahweh. As one man put it, they want to get rid of him rather than get right with him. And so ultimately, eternally speaking, the Philistines are taking a tragic course. Though it will seem to work out for them in the short run. This is the approach that a lot of people take with God. When God is getting uncomfortable for them, they get away from that understanding of him and they find one that's more to their liking. When who God is or what he commands becomes uncomfortable, instead of repenting and using that as an opportunity to look at our hearts and see how we need to draw near to him humbly, a lot of times people instead say, well, let's find a new idea of who God is. Professing Christianity is full of this mistake. I should say, it's full of this grievous error. Our position is not to be one of configuring God to our desires and removing from us what is uncomfortable about Him. We are entitled only to bow before Him in reverent worship. And that is the path of joy. Instead of doing that, the Philistines come up with what is really a bizarre scheme, isn't it? This is almost as laughable as what was going on in the Temple of Dagon in the last chapter. Reminds me of Psalm 115, 1 through 9. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. This is the idols of pagan humanity. And then verse 8 of Psalm 115. Those who make them, idols like this, become like them. So do all who trust in them. Do you want to be blind and deaf and mute and impotent and unable to smell and unable to walk and unable to do anything of eternal value? No. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. And yet, time after time, life after life, people go on not bowing before God, not walking in His ways, but trying to come up with their own schemes for how to live a successful life, how to find happiness and joy and fulfillment. The Philistines are just as Psalm 115 said. Their worship of idols has made them stupid. Their worship of idols had made them scornable. But because God's purpose is to return the ark to Israel, and He is choosing to be patient with these Philistines, He cooperates with their scheme. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth-Shemesh, verse 12, along one highway, lowing as they went. Now that demonstrates that the cows were not comfortable with this arrangement. They did not want to leave their calves. The longer they went, the more uncomfortable they would have gotten with the milk that they wanted to give to their calves. And yet they continued on, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth-Shemesh. God has won. An exile has been honored. The symbol of His presence has returned home. Just as Israel had been exiled in Egypt and eventually delivered by plagues that humiliated the Egyptian gods and made the Egyptians want to get rid of the Hebrews, so the ark was exiled in Philistia and delivered as Dagon was humiliated and plagues made the Philistines want to get rid of the ark. History tends to repeat itself. And as I already alluded to with the mention of Colossians 2, history would repeat itself again. This passage foreshadows Christ. One man named Danny Beach put it this way. Just as the ark was where God dwelt with man, So was Jesus. Not in a box, but in a body. Just as the ark was met with great rejoicing over prospective military success, so was Jesus. You remember? On what we celebrate at Palm Sunday, he was welcomed into Jerusalem by cheering crowds who thought he was going to overthrow Rome. But then, just as the ark was handed over by Israel to heathens, so was Jesus handed over to Romans. Just as the ark was taken captive by the enemy, so Jesus was taken captive by death. But as the enemy could not hold the ark, so death could not hold Jesus, the dwelling place of God with man, not in a box, but in a body. History tends to repeat itself, and God always wins. God's glorious presence will be terrifying to all unrepentant sinners. And when Jesus returns, the dwelling place of God with man will be terrifying to all unrepentant sinners. Brothers and sisters, praise God that you have been brought to repentance and faith. He is not a God to be trifled with. Just a couple more minutes, and in the last few verses of our passage, we're going to see how this is reiterated to Israel as the ark returns to Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. It seems they went even over and above what the priests had said, and they sent more mice than they had been told to. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Well, it seems the ark had come to a good place. If you would glance at Joshua 21:16, you don't have to now. That's where they're allotting the various inheritances for the different tribes. And Beth Shemesh is one of the places that was given to the Levites, the ones who were responsible for orchestrating or organizing, administrating the worship of Israel. So this is a good place. So if anybody's going to know what to do, remember, Shiloh is decimated, so if anybody's going to know what to do, people of Beth Shemesh ought to be a good place to send the ark. However, if you remember Numbers 4, it describes how some from the tribe of Levi, the Kohathites, were the ones who were supposed to care for the ark. And one of the very specific instructions is that whenever they moved the ark out of the most holy place, it was always supposed to be covered with these various layers of skins and fabrics, and no one was supposed to ever look at it, not even the Kohathites. That was the privilege only of the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement, because sinners don't just go waltzing into the holy presence of God. Well, God is bringing back the ark to Israel, but his holiness must still be revered, and in this place where they ought to have known better, they were careless. So even this time of rejoicing at the ark being returned, even this time of sacrifice quickly becomes a time of mourning in verse 19. He, God, struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. We don't know what exactly that means. Did they try to look into it? Did they just look at it disrespectfully? But it was clear to them what they had done wrong and why God had done what he did. And he struck 70 men of them. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" The Israelites who were killed here in Beth Shemesh teach us that even though God draws near to his people, that doesn't mean he's just like us. It doesn't mean we can take his holy presence lightly. Christian believers, even covered in the righteousness of Christ, with God's presence comes great responsibility. Our holiness as his people must be very important to us. You remember how Hebrews 12 talks about how God disciplines the children whom he loves. Why? Because he's holy and he would have us be holy. A believer who is straying into sin, into habitual sin, should expect that God will make life miserable for your good and for his glory. Because God's glorious presence will be terrifying to all unrepentant sinners. Well, in the end of the story, they end up going and sending the ark on one more time. Verse 21 of chapter 6. So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. Notice they're being much more careful here. They're going through the right ceremonies ordained by God to appoint someone to care for the ark, to watch over it. And from the day that the ark lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all of the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. God was back with them. His presence, anyway, the manifestation of his presence. They could tell he's still among us. But now Israel has learned something. The presence of God with us is not something to be glibly celebrated. No, the presence of God with us is to be revered. It is to be respected. And if we are in sin, it is to be feared. God's glorious presence will be terrifying to all unrepentant sinners. And so next week, we'll see how after this 20 years of mourning, Israel's finally ready under Samuel to be able to find some joy in the Lord again. But praise God, we don't have to wait 20 years. Our joy in him and in his glorious presence is always with us in Jesus as we walk in repentance and faith, as we are held close to him by his Holy Spirit. And so let's bow quickly in prayer. Our God, what a weighty passage if we have eyes to see, hearts to believe, ears to hear. Continue to do your work of delivering us from the misconception that we can take you lightly, that we can make you small, that we can imagine you on our terms. Thank you for a passage like this, even so full of so much tragedy and so much strange stuff going on. Thank you for how you teach us who you are. And so make us holy because you make us humble. As we see you, make us thankful for Jesus. We give you thanks that you have come, not in a box, but in a body. made a way for us to be with you as your Spirit is even in us at all times. How blessed we are through Jesus. Amen.